Joel. Well, let me pray one more time. Well, Father, my prayer is the same text that Mitch read. We lift our eyes to the hills. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, we're looking to you for help right now. Help to open our eyes to see the wondrous things from your word. But help not just to see wonderful things, help to savor. We want our hearts to be moved and actually inclined towards your testimonies and not to selfish gain. And we want to apply what we see. And so send the Holy Spirit right now to help us do that, to see more of you, to savor more of you, and to apply the things that we behold in your word. Come help us do that now by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. I'm excited to bring God's word to you. I have to confess, I get anxious every time I have to fill the pulpit for Pastor Rick. These are big shoes to fill, but he gave me a fairly straightforward, easy text. And the Lord was kind to me yesterday as I was preparing. I was looking at my outline, and June 13 is a special day in my life because it's the days that I walked into the doors of Teen Challenge 13 years ago. And so it was... But I share that, not about that. It was the beginning of God's work in me, but one of the most amazing things about my testimony being set free from drugs and alcohol is because I have gotten involved with a church that lives out Galatians 6, 1 through 5. And so this text has a special meaning on my life because I've experienced the joy of this type of community, and it surprisingly, I never would have known this, but this has become almost a life text for me. And so I am excited to preach from Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Now, before we jump into this week's text, just a reminder of last week. We've been going through the book of Galatians, and last week we looked at what it looks like to walk by the Spirit so that we do not give into the sarks, or which is the word for the flesh. What an amazing promise that was in the text last week. Remember that promise, Galatians 5:16? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You want to learn how to say no to remaining sinful desires, learn how to live and walk by the Spirit. That was last week, and what an amazing passage that was. Now, this week, we will see provision for the brother or sister who falls back into the flesh, back into sin. God is good to provide instruction for the body of Christ when that happens, which is what we're going to explore this morning. Now, before we go through the text, I want to frame this underneath a question. I'm a counselor. I like questions. And here's the question I want us to think about. What are the responsibilities of the members of the church to one another? What are the responsibilities of the members of the church to one another? Now, the church consists of redeemed sinners reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We, the church, are now united to Christ, who is, according to Colossians 1:18, the head of the body, the church. So we all, one another, are members of Christ's body. And so what are the responsibilities that we have to one another? Now, this is going to be the question that we're answering. Now, you may think this is an obvious question, easy to answer, but did you know that the New Testament actually takes great care in answering that question a variety of ways? Here's some of the ways the New Testament lists out our responsibilities to one another. One of our responsibilities to each other is to love one another, right? We hear that command over 15 times in the New Testament. Jesus says it in John 13, 34, 15, 12, 15, 17. Paul says it in Romans 13, 8. John says it in 1 John 3, 11, 4, 7, and 4, 11. We are called as members of one another of Christ's body to love one another because God has first loved us. Now, we are also called to forgive one another. This command is given by Jesus in the gospel, and Paul uses it in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Another passage describing the way we treat each other is we're to speak the truth in love to one another. Christians are not to speak in hateful, divisive ways to one another, but in loving, gracious ways. And we are supposed to speak the truth to one another. It's not just advice that we give or opinions, but it's truth and promises of God that we speak to one another in community. There are several more, right? There are over 50 one another passages in the New Testament that talk about this type of living. We are to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans 12:15. We are to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We are to serve one another, submit to one another, encourage one another. We have responsibilities to one another. You can see from these passages that biblical Christianity is much more than just showing up to church on Sunday. We have an obligation to one another. And we are going to see specifically what that entails from Galatians 6 this morning. Now, why I like Galatians 6 is that I think it's one of the most important passages in the New Testament about the responsibilities to one another, because it addresses two of the biggest problems that we face as believers. You know what the biggest problems that we face as believers are, right? Waiting for the return of Christ, remaining sin, and suffering. This week, the biggest battles you will face are your own remaining fallenness, sinful desires, wanting to go back to the flesh. And it will be the fact that we live in a fallen world, the burdens, the sufferings that we face in this world. Those are the two biggest problems that believers face, and we could categorize those as our primary struggles as believers. We are saints who struggle with remaining sin and suffering. So we are going to spend our time answering the question, what are the responsibilities of the members of the church? And here's the outline. Put simply, in this text, you see the two responsibilities very simply. Responsibility number one, sin restoring. Responsibility number two, burden bearing. Two responsibilities of the church. And then we'll focus at the end on the results if we live this way. And we will see how the Spirit, been a constant theme in the book of Galatians, empowers us to live this way. So let's begin by looking at this text. Responsibility number one, the church is meant to be a sin-restoring community. Now, let's begin by looking at the first word in our text this morning. The first word is this, brothers. You'll notice the family language, this oneness in the family that I talked about. We have a responsibility. Jesus defines family in the New Testament in very different ways than we're used to. He doesn't define it by blood. Remember when they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside, and he says, my mothers and brothers are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So we are the family through Jesus. That's the true family of God, is in our relationship to Jesus. Brothers signifies the bond and equality that we have in the same family. And in this family, in the church, one of us may struggle and the other family members are going to have responsibility. But nonetheless, we are all family. The person struggling with sin in the church is not an enemy, but a brother or sister. And Paul's word usage makes it clear that he sees this messed up church in Galatia. He's calling them brothers, and they had fallen into the trap of legalism. Brothers, sisters, we are a part of the family. Now let's look at this responsibility, this command to bear or to restore those caught in a transgression. So here's the rest of verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. In one verse, Paul is instructing us what to do when someone is caught in sin, who should do it, and how it is to be done. There's a lot in this verse. The primary instruction is not here to the person trapped in sin. It is to those around that person. It is to us. You who are spiritual is who Paul is speaking to. And this is why I think he uses the word caught here. He uses the passive word to denote the surprising and trapping and overcoming nature of sin from outsiders' perspective. This doesn't mean the person is not responsible, and it certainly doesn't contradict James, who said that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin begins in the heart, and we are responsible for it, but it does trap us. It deceives us. It promises something that we think we need or want. The language of overtaken or caught in a sin highlights the responsibility of the rest of us to that person. So what is our responsibility to the one among us who is caught in sin? The instruction begins with the phrase, "You who are spiritual should restore them." So first, let's take the phrase, who does this? Who does the restoring? It's this phrase, the spiritual. Whose job is it to help struggling Christians, struggling believers in the church? Is this a job of pastors only? Deacons? Paul does not mean there is a class of spiritually elite people within the church and only those people are able to help. It's the super saved among us. It can't mean that. Because Paul says next that we have to keep an eye on ourselves lest we too be tempted. So what does it mean? Who are the spiritual? Well, this should be familiar with us as we've been walking through the book of Galatians. Look back at Galatians 5, 25 and 26, the preceding verses. Paul says this, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul, throughout the book of Galatians, has reiterated to the church that it is the Spirit that applies the work of Christ which saves, and it is the Spirit that empowers obedience in the Christian life. This is in contrast by living by the flesh, seeking salvation through Christ plus works of the law. In chapter 3, verse 2, Paul has a question for the church of Galatia. "Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" Now, he knows it's the latter, but they aren't living that way, so he goes on. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Chapter 6 is application to those who have begun by the Spirit, and it is an exhortation to live out the Spirit's impact within our community. When we who have been made alive by the Spirit see someone caught in a trespass, keeping in step with the Spirit is moving towards us, towards them. The Spirit that applies the work of Christ to us empowers us to help others caught in sin. All that to say this point, this is what every single member of the body of Christ is called to. Every single person is called to do this. This is not just for pastors. Everyone who is spiritual. Are you spiritual? Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you? This is your responsibility. And we do this on Sundays. We do this on community groups. We do this at Grace Abounds. And this is why I love the biblical counseling movement and why I want to see our church embrace it more. Because you know what the core belief of the biblical counseling movement is? Every Christian's a counselor. This is a responsibility. And church, if we don't get this right, people are going to go to the world for solutions to their problems and help with their burdens. And Isaiah said, "Woe to those who go to Egypt for help that don't go to the Lord." We want God's people to come to us for help. Every Christian is called to move towards the struggling Christian and provide help and care. So, who are the spiritual? It's us, believers filled with God's Holy Spirit. What is our goal as we move towards them? It's the next focus of the text. What's our goal? Restore them. Bring them out of the trap so that they continue on their walk. The word restore is sometimes used metaphorically of settling disputes or arguments. It literally means to mend or to repair. In the context here, it means to mend or restore the person back to what he ought to be. Now, you'll notice in this text, we are not given a list of specific practical steps about what that process looks like. But I will point you to a passage in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And this is a process when someone sins against us. Jesus says this in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, don't overlook the obvious as we list out steps to take when someone sins against us. Pay attention to the first thing we are to do. Go to them. We go to them. We don't complain to others about them or try to hurt their reputation. We go to them. We go to them. Sometimes they're blind by their sin and they need to be shown to others, but the goal at every step of this process is restoration. If they don't repent, then we bring others with us to go to them. And if they still don't repent, we bring it to the church. And if they still refuse to repent, then at that point we consider them a tax collector or a Gentile. Now, this process may seem harsh, but it's important to remember the goal of a wayward sinner is restoration, which is an incredibly loving thing for the person, but there are also other reasons on why God calls us to go to people when they're caught in sin. Restoring those trapped in sin also protects the body of Christ as a whole. Sin spreads, and God calls us to stop the spread of it where we see it in the body. Now, what struck me as I was preparing this is how Paul is literally doing what he is this as he writes this letter. He is literally trying to restore a church from sin as he writes this. He's living out what he's writing. False teachers had come into the churches in Galatia, leading some into the trap of legalism, and Paul is writing this letter to bring the Galatians out of the false gospel of justification by Jesus plus works and bring them into the true gospel of grace alone through faith alone. Paul is modeling sin restoration. He loves Jesus too much to let the church stay entangled in sin. Sometimes it's hard truth, like reminding them that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That's a harsh statement in the book of Galatians. But his goal, even when he shares difficult truths, is to bring them back under the gospel that he preached, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a society where to address sin is always, always, always considered unloving. But you know what? We don't get our definition of love from society. We get it from a person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus confronted sin. Jesus, when he preached in this life, what was his message? Repentance. Jesus preached a message of repentance. Turn from sin. Now, to guard our hearts against this process, we don't move too quickly through it, because even Matthew 18 should be done patiently, right, as we go through it. He gives us something that's so important to keep watch on. And you know what he says? The attitude of how we do it matters big time. Big time. What is the attitude that we are to have when we restore? Gentleness. The attitude which captivates our heart is one of the fruit of the Spirit that we just looked at last week. Further demonstrating, he's referring to Spirit-filled believers. Spirit-produced gentleness is how we approach those trapped in sin. What is your initial response when you see someone caught in a sin? Are you glad it's not you? Attitude of superiority, I could see that coming. I would never be involved in that. Maybe we want to fall into the cancel culture. Cancel them, be rid of them right away. Such an anti-gospel message. Perhaps we're more like the Pharisees than we care to admit. Remember that story in John chapter 8? Very similar language. They found a woman caught in the act of adultery. You know what's crazy? They used her sin to test Jesus, and they immediately looked for stones to throw. They picked up rocks and said, "Bring judgment on this woman." The goal wasn't restoration, and the attitude was pride. Our attitude matters when we see someone caught in sin. Paul Tripp, who is a biblical counselor, has excellent material how the church ought to live. And he has an article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling all the way back from 1998. It's one of my favorite articles about speaking redemptively. And he said this about gentleness as the tone by which we speak and restore one another. Gentleness should be the natural response when we see a brother or sister ensnared in sin. We must recognize that except for God's grace, we would be exactly where they are. Thus, we should respond to them with the same grace that we have received. God loved us when we were unlovely. He has forgiven us in the face of repeated sin. In fact, it is his love that draws us out of the darkness toward his marvelous light. In our communication with one another, as we struggle with the reality of remaining sin, it is vital that we mirror the compelling love of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." Admonishment is not at odds with patience, and sin restoring is not at odds with gentleness. The last bit of instruction the church is given is that as we do this, we're to keep watch on ourselves. Here's the one place in Scripture that he encourages us to be self-focused. You know what it is? Not on improving self, but in watching self in relationship to our sin as we are coming alongside of others. The word watch means observing. It emphasizes a continual, diligent awareness. There is a lot of division in our country pointing out sin on the other side of the aisle, sin in other people's lives. And one of the areas where we should have the most attention, diligent observation, is watching my own heart, looking in the mirror every morning and looking for how sin is deceiving our own hearts. We are to keep a constant eye on our own heart as we help others. Now, there is some debate as to the specific nature of the temptation Paul may be referring to here. It may refer to being tempted to fall in the same exact sin, or it may mean the temptation to spiritual pride, right? Which I think is more likely. But whatever the specific temptation is, as we help others, we need to pay attention to the condition of our heart as we take on this responsibility of sin restoring. Now, let's look at the second responsibility we have to one another. Responsibility number two is the church is a burden-bearing community. Look at verse 2 with me. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. After walking us through the process of helping someone with the burdens of sin, we're given the principle more generally here. So let's consider this. The word burden literally means a heavy weight. Someone is required to carry for a long time. So it's more general here. He doesn't say bear one another's sins. Doesn't use that word. He doesn't say bear one another's sufferings. So I think it's safe to say that burdens are anything that weighs your brother or sister down and is hindering their walk with Christ or has the potential to hinder their walk with Christ. I'm thinking of, as I share this, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. This is what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. So not just sin, weight, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews compares the Christian life to a race and encourages us to lay aside any weights and sin that cling so closely. So burden is anything that could hinder us from running the Christian life. I don't have to explain what weights are, what burdens are. We know them. Cancer's a burden. Financial hardship is a burden. Losing loved ones is a burden. Fighting sin in a world that celebrates is a burden for all of us Christians. Fighting dangerous ideology is a burden. Now, notice how Paul didn't list out specific things of what to do, but he gives us this word, bear. The word bear means that we carry the burden with them, and specifically with endurance. We actually provide help to do something to carry those weights with them. We don't just give advice to the suffering. We listen to them. We spend time with them. We do whatever we can in ways that aren't sinful to alleviate their suffering if possible. But above all, we just walk through the Christian life with them. Pray with them, encourage them, serve them, point them to the hope found in the gospel. Carrying the burden with them makes it easier for them to lay aside the weight and look to Jesus to help walk the Christian life so that they know they're not alone, that there are other people around them who love and care for them. Now, do you know what this implies? We ought to know one another's burdens. Think about it. You can't carry someone else's burdens if you don't know what they are. We can't live out Romans 12:15, which says, weep with those who weep unless we know that other members of the body of Christ are weeping. This requires things both from the person who has the burden and those around them who are carrying the burden with them. It requires that those with burdens make them known to those around them, and requires that those around them actually be this kind of community that offers support. Now, I've been answering the question of what is the responsibility of the church to one another. We've answered it in two parts, sin restoring and burden bearing. Primary focus of verse 1 and 2 is the social duty of the church, but verses 4 and 5, which can be confusing, discuss the individual duty. So we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3 with me. Right after he says, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Seems like an odd placement for that verse. But remember what we have seen from the Galatians. They have been believing a form of legalism, which we saw gives them a reason to boast. Rick has preached on that. Think about what kind of community that would have created, a legalistic gospel, a false gospel of legalism community, what kind of community that would create. Some in the church probably had a higher view of self. Self-conceit would have led to an attitude not of humility and gentleness toward others, but an attitude of contempt toward others. The one who thinks he is something here in context thinks, I'm above these weak sinners. I am in no need of this type of community. I don't need to burden myself with their struggles. This type of thought process among the person who believes he is spiritual but does not live this way is self-deceived. The person who he deceives is not God, it's not the community, it is self. Now, how do they fight that? Look at verses 4 and 5. How do you fight this kind of self-deception? Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Testing our own work is the solution. Self-examination, when done properly, leads us to boasting in what the Lord has done in us, not in ourselves compared to others. Right? So let me give an example of this from two other places in Scripture. Two other statements about self in relationship to sin. The Pharisee said this in Luke 18. Pharisee and the tax collector. God, I thank you that I am not like this other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he looks at him and there's a disdain for him, and he thanks God that he's better than him, boasting in himself. Or instead, consider what the Apostle Paul says about himself. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am today, not because of anything of me, because of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. This kind of self-examination will also help us see our own need for the body of Christ. The more the sense of our own burdens are awakened, the more it will stir us in sympathy towards others' burdens. Now look at the end at verse 5. This is not, it comes off right away as like, is this a contradiction? Paul said, bear one another's burdens and then each one carry your own load, right? I think he's referring here to the individual responsibilities of members of the body of Christ. Now we know this because he uses two different Greek words. So the word in verse 1 is that, or in verse 2 is that burden for weight or heavy load. But the word in verse 5 just means man's pack. So there are daily things that we are responsible that are not burdens. It is not a burden, first and foremost, for a 30-year-old man to, if he can't get up out of work, get up out of bed to go to work in the morning. Like, he shouldn't bring that to the church and be like, this is my burden, man. I can't do it. Right? Like, that's not a burden. That's daily responsibility. We are called to daily responsibilities. And as we're doing those, so each one bear his own load, his own responsibility as a believer and a part of the community. And then when the burdens come, those are the things we bring to one another. We have our own responsibilities for ourselves, and we have responsibilities toward one another. Now, before we look at the results of this kind of church, I think it's important because the text does give us one, which I've already hit on, but I'm going to hit on it a little greater depth, is consider what are the obstacles of a burden-bearing church? Because I think verse 3 gives us one of the obstacles. And you know what it is? Pride. Whether it's self-sufficiency or superiority. The attitude of self-sufficiency will prevent us from being this kind of church, because you know what we'll do? I just did it. Had to confess to my community group last week. I don't want to bother anyone with this. I don't want to bother the church with this. I can handle this on my own. I don't need to know I don't need to let people know what I'm going through. I can handle this. Church, when we do that, when we try to carry our burdens ourselves, we actually rob others of opportunities to obey Jesus and fulfill the law of Christ. I mentioned this before, the Christian life is deeply relational. We need each other. We cannot do this on our own. The New Testament over and over assumes we do life together because of this fact that we need each other. Ecclesiastes 4:10, woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. We've got to kill self-sufficiency wherever we see it. Now, verse 3 mentions, I already mentioned it's superiority. It's this attitude that thinks I'm better than the person, looks down on those with burdens different than our own. It looks to the enslaved to sin with a superior attitude. It is blind to their own need for Christ and the grace of God. The danger is not only for the person with an attitude like this. Pride goes before the destruction. So we know it's danger to the person who has the superior attitude. But you know what else? It's a danger for the entire body, because we're not going to be that kind of church. No one's going to come to you with their sin struggles if you had an attitude of superiority. You are not the person people are going to come to. So we've got to kill this attitude wherever we find it. Another obstacle is this, and I realize, you know, John said it, there are truths that are amazing to sing and then they're hard to live out. Right, this passage is pretty straightforward. But this is hard to live out. It's very difficult to be this kind of community. Another obstacle to being this kind of community is self-interest. The temptation to avoid burden-bearing because of our own interests. I don't have time to help with that. That's going to require so much of me. I don't want to carry that burden. It's going to be too painful. They should be able to figure this out. Those attitudes reflect a self-interest in the heart that prioritizes self over neighbor. And I don't need to tell you, the world sees enough of that. People who prioritize their own desires over others. And I realize that this is going to require us to take time, energy, resources, but above all, the main thing it takes is a commitment to the other person over self-interest. Philippians 2:4 says this, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests," just naturally do that, "but also to the interests of others." Now, those are some of the obstacles, but what are the results of a church like this? When we are a sin-restoring, burden-bearing church, we do something amazing here. I skipped this in verse 2. When you bear someone else's burden, the Apostle Paul says that you fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? Look back to Galatians 5 again, this time in verses 13 to 14. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We have been called to freedom through the gospel, and that freedom is a freedom to serve one another through love, and that is the fulfillment of the law. We cannot do it in the flesh, but the Spirit comes in us and works it out through us. Paul refers to the fulfillment of the law as loving our neighbor and bearing their burdens, because when we do that, we are displaying the work of Christ and the amazing love he has for us in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the ultimate burden bearer. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your anxieties, your burdens on him, because he cares." Only he could take the burden of sin to the cross and die for our sin. The unpayable sin and overwhelming guilt are totally and completely removed in Christ. There is that burden that only Jesus can carry. But when we trust in him and are empowered by the Spirit, who comes in and empowers us to fulfill imperfectly what Jesus fulfills perfectly, that's fulfilling the law of Christ, which was love. Love for God and love for others. This is one of the most amazing things you can do in your life as a believer. You want to do something amazing with your life? You feel like, man, I was born to do something amazing. Be a burden bearer. In a world filled with self-interest, pay attention to the struggles of those around you and move towards other people. If we did this, think about what this could look like. Somebody came into our church weighed down with burdens. They walked in and God gave us that supernatural eye to make us aware of their burdens, get outside of ourselves, and give them the strength to carry the load with them. What if he gave us a spirit of gentleness that invites others to share their sin with us? We would be a glorious picture of the gospel. Those caught in sin, dehydrated from digging cisterns that can hold no water, would be refreshed with the living water of Christ poured out in a spirit of gentleness through the members of his body to one another. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of, don't you? Let's ask God to make us supernaturally aware of the burdens around us and give us the strength to make a daily commitment to make them lighter. That's a radical way of living. Now, before I wrap up, I think it's important we consider afresh how the Spirit empowers us to do that. The title of our sermon series is No Other Gospel. What has been standing out is the one true, glorious gospel, a gospel that brings true transformation, not by works of the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's a few ways to consider how the Spirit is going to empower us, Cornerstone Community Church, to continue to be this sin-restoring, burden-bearing church. Number one, the gospel is not about us fulfilling the law, but about Jesus fulfilling the law on behalf of people who were dead in our sin and unable to fulfill it. So Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension, sends his Spirit to make us alive. He lives in us and he transforms us, and we fulfill the law that God required of us through him. So the infilling of the Holy Spirit is how we are empowered to do this. The phrase, we already hit on it, you who are spiritual, is a reminder of the indwelling Spirit, which is the work of Jesus applied, and the power to live this way. We can be this type of community because of the Spirit. Now, one of the things the Spirit does is it sweeps us up into the beauty and glory of God and captivates our once self-centered, inward-pointing hearts and transforms them to outward-focused hearts. He does that through the work of the Spirit. Think about it. In the flesh, right? We saw the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh is all about gratifying its desires. In our flesh, we will not notice the burdens of others, but the Spirit working in us will give us sight to notice those burdens and the joy to help carry them. Now, legalism, on the other hand, is all about self. We've looked at this through our time in Galatians. The real idol of legalism is self because it puts God indebted to us. Remember when Rick talked about that? So the legalist constantly wavers between pride and guilt, depending on how they see themselves in relationship to God's law. If they see themselves as obeying the law, they have a reason to boast. Paul's going to rebuke that, right, in Galatians 6. The only reason Christians should boast is in the cross. But if they're falling short, guess what? They're filled with guilt and shame because they can't measure up to the law. So regardless, they waver between those two. Self is at the center. The gospel, however, frees us from self and frees us to love others by sweeping us up into God's grace for us, removing the burden of legalism. So I say all that to say how the gospel is going to empower us to do this. If you want to be empowered to live this way, we need the Spirit, but we also need to behold more of God in the gospel. Second thing, just behold more of God in the gospel. Enjoy God more. John Piper says in his book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally, he talks about this language of not just seeing the glory of God in scriptures. We need sight to see that, but he takes it one step further and he says, savor what you see. Treasure it, behold it, meditate on it, savor what we see in the gospel. You know what happens if we do this? We begin to see more of God's loveliness, his beauty. And you know what happens when that happens? Our eyes are naturally pulled off of self and onto him and onto others. We move from being terrible neighbors who pass by on the other side of the road because loving our neighbor and bearing their burden is going to be inconvenient to noticing the burden, crossing over, and actually providing care and help. We do this out of a response to what God has done for us in the gospel. And this is the governing principle in all relational affairs. Treat one another the way God has treated you. That's the governing principle for how we treat everyone. We treat others the way God has treated us in Christ. And this is why when you read the New Testament, you will see the sections on putting off the old, putting on the new. And you know what? They're constant imperatives with indicatives underneath all of them. Forgive, command. Why? As Christ forgave. Love, command. Why? As God has loved us. Third thing that the gospel is going to empower us to do is actually a negative thing. It's going to empower us from adding to others' burdens and actually taking the yoke upon the church, the body of Christ. The gospel you believe in, here's a truth from Galatians and the New Testament. The gospel you believe in will shape the community you live out. If you don't get the gospel and someone has a burden, you know what you're going to do? Actually add to their burdens. The Pharisees did that. Jesus rebuked them in Matthew 23, 4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. And what do they do with these burdens? They lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not even willing to move them with a finger. Now consider that in comparison to Jesus' words. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The gospel is not advice like try harder, get over it, figure it out, man. The gospel is a person, Jesus Christ, who invites us to bring our burdens to him and find rest in him. His burden is light. And last, the gospel is going to keep us from despair as we carry others' burdens. Paul gives an exhortation, which Rick is going to preach on, Galatians 6, 9. He says this, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Bearing one another's burdens is hard. We don't often talk about the suffering of those who are walking alongside of suffering people. Maybe you've had that experience. Someone you love has a burden, you begin to walk alongside them, and you know what? You begin to experience the weight of it as well. If you've experienced this, it can be tempting to become discouraged and want to give up. But you know what, church? We do not bear burdens without eternity in mind, knowing that one day a burden-free world awaits us. The promise of the gospel is not only what Jesus has done in the past, but it is also a promise of his return to make all things new, a burden-free, sin-free world. So the gospel empowers us now in this life until we wait for his return. We are empowered to bear one another's burdens without giving up. The aim of this text, church, is to remind believers of their responsibility to restore wayward sinners. This is all of our responsibilities. We're to identify the burdens of fellow believers and actually provide help to them. In doing this, the law of Christ is fulfilled, God is glorified, believers are served, and the outside world is stunned by the radical, others-focused lifestyle they witness. Lord, make us this church. I want to invite the worship team to come up. It's hard. I preach a text like this, and it's like this is who we're called to be. This is the church we are called to be, is a sin-restoring, burden-bearing church. So I want to pray for us in a minute. We're going to sing a song called "Lay It All on Jesus." I know there are people in this church right now with burdens. They come in here with the weight, weighing them down, keeping them from running the Christian life or temptations that they come in with. If this is a call for all of us to bear the burdens, then I can't preach a text like this and not give the opportunity for us to pray. It is impossible for me to preach this text and not do it right here, right now. So if you are struggling with a burden, before we sing this last worship song and lay our burdens down on Christ, I just want the opportunity to pray for you. If you've got any weight, life is just beating you down, it's suffering, it's sin, it could be anything, it's carrying the weight of other people's suffering, I just want to ask if you would be willing to stand so that I can pray for you as we prepare to close out in worship. Anyone with any burden of any kind, quite a few people standing. If you're around them, you want to come alongside them. Remember, it's a responsibility of the church. So come alongside them, pray for them. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll wrap up by singing the last song. Well, Father, right now, I'm reminded of one of the greatest promises that Jesus left us, which says, I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be with you to the end of the age. And right now, I pray that those who stood up with burdens would sense that that presence is near them and with them. Even this picture of others gathering around them, I pray that they would know right now they're not alone. And may they even supernaturally experience the weight dissipating right now. That they would just sense a grace is here to say, you're not alone. There are others around you, and it's a picture of God's care for his people. God, you care. You care. You see every struggle, every burden. You care for your people. May they feel that sense of care right now. And God, may they be filled with a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit. They need the Spirit. Life's trying to weigh them down. They need the Spirit to empower them to keep going, to not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. God, give them that renewing day by day. Fill them with a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. And for all of us right now, Lord, as we sing this last song, Lay It All, I just pray that we would picture our sin, our burdens, and we would picture them in front of the cross and Jesus standing there saying, I will take those. Jesus, take burdens today. Take sin. You paid for it on the cross. Christians in this room struggling with sin are already forgiven. May they trust in the forgiving power of Jesus. And so we lay our sin, we lay our burden at the cross, Lord. And we do that now in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being a burden-bearing church. Would you worship with us?